chapter 3. If you're in the Pew Bible, which is in front of you, if you're sitting on the ground, and if you're up in the balcony, it is underneath you. The page is 943. Page 943. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Frequently in life, we find that we know the destination we're supposed to arrive at, but we have no idea how to get from here to there. You know what you're aiming at, you know where you want to be, but you're not remotely sure of how you get from here to there. And this is the question that we have in Scripture today from Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious leader. He knows the Old Testament well. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee. He's a part of the ruling class. He knows the Scripture, and as he comes to Jesus here at night, he seems to indicate his belief that Jesus comes from God, from the Father. So he starts off coming to Jesus and saying, "We know you're sent from the Father." But he doesn't seem to know how to get from where he is to being right with God or in a relationship with Jesus. He doesn't seem to know how to get from here to there. How do you go from Pharisee and religious leader to being made right with God? He seems to at least have an element or a trace of faith. But how do you become saved? How do you be made right with God? How is it that your sins are forgiven? This is a powerful passage. Bit of a cornerstone passage for our faith, in which, as we read chapter 3 today, we will read John 3:16, the answer that comes out of this interaction and encounter with Nicodemus. And so in this, we likewise will learn. You might have some cursory belief in who God is. You might have some cursory recognition of, okay, I know that Jesus is Lord, but I'm not sure how he becomes my Lord. I don't know how to get from where I am to actually being with God and knowing that I have the salvation of my soul and that my sins are forgiven. So how do I get from here to there? Well, let's pray together and then let's read and find out. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for speaking so clearly to us. I thank you for this encounter that you had with Nicodemus for the purpose of teaching all of us how we can come to know you. And now I pray that as we read this passage, we would believe it and that you would give us the strength by your Spirit to obey it. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, verse 1. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can anyone be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" Nicodemus asked. "Are you a teacher of Israel? Don't you know these things?" Jesus replied. "Truly I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." We'll stop there for the moment. Nicodemus is a ruler, he's a Pharisee, he's a leader, and he comes to Jesus. He comes at night, much secretly, not in public eye, but to have an honest conversation. And he comes, it seems, in the right way. He comes calling Jesus rabbi, a sign of respect. And he says, "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs you do unless God is with him." He comes very honestly and very simply, "Rabbi, I know you're from God. These signs, I'm not going to try and claim," Nicodemus says, "this is like somehow Satan defeating Satan," as some other Pharisees would suggest later on. He says, I know you're from God. I've seen the signs." And Jesus answers the question that Nicodemus is going to continue to ask. Nicodemus is going to continue to ask the same question over and over again. How is what Nicodemus asks. How? How do you get from here to there? How do I go from, "I know you're a teacher from God," to being one of your disciples and followers? How do you go from, "I know that Jesus is Lord, but I actually want to be a Christian"? How do you get from here to there? So Jesus goes ahead and answers this question before Nicodemus can ask it properly. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this surprises Nicodemus. He doesn't seem to know what to make of this answer. So Nicodemus asks the question, perhaps jokingly, how are we to take this on Nicodemus's behalf? Nicodemus responds and says, "How can anyone be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" I don't know that we ought to take Nicodemus so foolishly. Perhaps he does just misunderstand the question. He just misunderstands what Jesus is getting at here. And he is thinking of earthly things, and Jesus is talking about heavenly things. Or perhaps Nicodemus understands from here that what Jesus is telling him is that everything in his life, being a ruler, being a Pharisee, all of his education, all the things that he's done, all of it will now mean nothing, and he must start fresh. Perhaps Nicodemus understands this and simply makes this as a joke about being born, you know, literally being born again, to try and shake off this question. But it's a valid question. If you have to start again to become a Christian, how do you do that once you get old? I mean, surely the longer you go on in life and the more you look back at all the things that you'll have to have chalked up as a waste of time and wasted years because you weren't following Christ, surely each year it makes it harder to follow him. Let's continue on. Jesus answers, "Truly I tell you." Jesus doesn't back down on this, but doubles down. "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of spirit is spirit." Jesus seems to say, you don't just have to be born, but you must be born again. And the second birth is not like the first birth. To be born of flesh is to be flesh. You're born. You're alive. We've all been there. But to be a part of the kingdom, you have to be born of the Spirit now. It's this whole new thing that happens. Here, water seems to mean you're baptized as a part of being born of the Spirit, a symbol of what God has done in your life. Not two different things, but just one thing, to be born a second time and to have the Holy Spirit be the one who works this new birth in your life. You might ask, like Nicodemus is going to ask again, how? Well, how exactly does one be born of the Spirit? Jesus' answer is very simple, though perhaps adds to confusion for Nicodemus and for us. Jesus says, the Spirit does what the Spirit wants to do. Turns out, if you're going to come to Christ, you can't control the process. In fact, to become a Christian, to be born again, you must give up control. You can't put it on your timeline. You can't schedule it all. You can't just receive the checklist and go down the checklist. If you're going to be born of the Spirit, you'll have to do it on the Spirit's terms. You'll have to start over fresh. And you'll have to give over control to him. Verse 7, he says, "Do not be amazed that I told you you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with those born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus then again asks, how? Verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus declares his authority here. He says, how do you not understand spiritual things if you're a teacher of Israel? I've talked to you about earthly things. Let me talk to you about spiritual things. And then Jesus says, no one has ascended to God to bring down a message, but that God himself has descended out of heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, you know, there is no authority but the very words that I'm speaking to you, which are the words of God because I am God. No one has gone up and discovered all these truths, but rather God has desired that you should know them, so God himself brought them to you so that you could hear them. And the truth is this, the Son of Man must be lifted up to die on the cross for our sins. That's the answer, how? So, first of all, how can you be saved? How can you be right with God? How do you go about actually making that change? If you've come to know that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is Lord, how do you actually go about being His? Well, the first thing that Jesus says here is, you must be born again. This is as radical as it sounds. And Nicodemus is right here in thinking something awfully radical one way or another. It means you must start fresh completely. You know, we all create narratives and stories that we tell ourselves about what our lives mean and what we were doing all along. We create these narratives and these stories, and when you come to Christ, they don't count for anything anymore. People will write for themselves the narratives of their life of being a self-made man, right? You know, they may not write their own autobiography, but they've got this story in life about how they lifted themselves up. Or even perhaps about how they went off into service and it helped them to grow up and escape a bad situation and all these things. We create their stories. Perhaps somebody will create a narrative of success for themselves about having overcome addiction. Look how I did this. I was living wrong, I was living in sin, I was living in addiction, but, you know, I got it together and I got over it. Some people will have a narrative of success telling you, you know, the story of life was there were hard things that happened and I just smiled on through it. Surely, with the proliferation of social media, there are a million lifestyle gurus out there who will tell you the narrative to success being about superior discipline. But when we come to Christ, all those narratives of success or stories are handed over to Christ. We lay them all down and we say, all of my life before coming to Christ was wasted time. I was spinning my wheels and no better. Because none of that could achieve what I really needed. What I needed was forgiveness of my sins, and I could not accomplish that no matter what. No matter how hard I tried, no matter what I overcame, no matter how self-made I was wasting my time until I gave my life to Christ. And then life really began for me. I like to read a lot of books, and as a person, most people who read a lot of books, you know, there's some genre of guilty pleasure for them. I have a guilty pleasure in reading. Sometimes I like to read celebrity biographies, all right? There, I said it. I especially enjoy it when it is the audiobook version and it is being read by the author. You know, they tend to read their own audiobooks and celebrity biographies. I don't know, I just find it kind of interesting. If I've got a long car ride cross country, which I do periodically, it's nice to pass the miles away listening to somebody's story. But some of them are just so disappointing, it's hard to finish. I mean, some of them, the way they try to create a narrative of success or a narrative of overcoming about their life or trying to put together their math of how, well, I know I publicly failed terribly in this situation, in this situation, in this situation, but here now I'm trying to do some good. I feel sympathetic sometimes for the ghostwriters, you know, who are writing this, are trying to make some kind of coherent sense or tell a good story out of these life anecdotes from this person, trying to find some silver lining or some coherence to explain it all. I was 50-50 about naming names. But one that I was particularly disappointed about recently was I listened to Matthew Perry's. He came out with one in the last 2 years, you know, Chandler. There was a lot of blaming about other people for all the things that he did. There was a whole lot of, now I really don't want to blame my parents, but that came through. And he had these narratives, these stories about why things happened and what happened and trying to find silver linings. And all of this, we all do this. It's all nonsense once we come to Christ. The narrative of our life becomes, what was I even doing until I gave my life over to Christ? The narrative for us becomes, I was lost, but now I am found. And that's the end of it. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul from Scripture, is a great example of this. Paul was the best at everything. Paul just seemed, I mean, he was a leader. He was well beyond his years in education. He knew things. He was smarter. He was more polished. He was sharper. He was a leader in the nation in every way. Paul says it himself in Philippians. He says, I myself have every reason to have confidence in the flesh. That is the old life. He says, I have every reason to tell you how great I was. And then he unfurls his credentials for us. He says, oh, I have every reason. If anyone else thinks he has a reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surprising worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. All he wants, all the rest of it was a waste. The only thing of value to him now is that he actually knows Jesus, my Lord. And then Paul says, for his sake, I have suffered loss, the loss of all things, and I count them all rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness given from God that depends upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul is the poster boy for this, saying all of it's nothing. Because let me tell you what is something. I know Christ. I have a relationship with him now. And I will have my resurrection just like him. Paul says, I have a righteousness. And the righteousness was nothing that I did because there was nothing that I could do, but it was given to me by God. Paul says, I left everything, but I received everything in him. And Paul is not alone. This goes on throughout Scripture. Peter is the exact same way, is he not? Peter leaves his nets and his boats. He leaves everything that he knows to go and follow Christ. And this isn't just a New Testament phenomenon, but goes through the Old Testament as well. After all, does not Abraham leave everything, his home country and all of his family, to know this God and to receive the blessing of this God? The way of Christ is this: to become a Christian is to leave everything behind, to no longer count on the accolades of the past or the awards and achievements of the past, but to say all of that was just spinning my wheels until I came to know Christ, and now I'm living the good life. The very next question that might come to you is the exact one for Nicodemus. That's a big commitment, to count everything as lost. And the more years you go on, the harder that becomes, doesn't it? How can you make this commitment when you are old? How can you, as Nicodemus says, how can I be born again once I am old? I mean, sure, that's great when you're young and you don't have much or many years behind you. But to say that it was all wasted, to leave it all behind and to care nothing for it after decades and decades, how can a person even do this? How could a person come to Christ when they are old? The message does get harder every year, but the hope remains the same. Perhaps you today count yourself as old. You may or may not. I'm not going to put anything on you today, you know. But at any age, you may consider yourself to be old. All right, go ahead. I just want to encourage you from the stories of several saints in this church, because there have been plenty of people who well advanced in years, I'm not going to put old on them, just well advanced, who came to Christ at some point in life, despite everything, and we who have been here long enough just remember how beautiful it is. Our friend Beverly Knapp is never too far away from our hearts, Joanne Futrell's mother. Beverly was a sweet woman, and she knew God. She knew about God, but as I knew her in the last years of her life, she was a Christian or she wasn't a Christian, and she was having to decide, like Nicodemus here, like, I know Jesus and I believe Jesus, but how do I go from here to there? And what does it mean? And do I need to be baptized? As Beverly, at her age, wasn't sure that she wanted to be baptized, because Beverly, when she was baptized, was 83? We'll go with 83. And she asked me, this is one of my favorite things, as we talked about it and she prayed about it and she came to know the Lord, she had to then think about baptism, and she goes, okay. She said, you know, Pastor, I want to be a Christian, but do I have to be a Baptist to be a Christian? And I said, no, Beverly, you don't. After all, how do you get from here to there? It is by faith. Now, I will insist to you that this faith ought to demonstrate itself in baptism. But the answer, honestly, was no. I just think you should become a Baptist. And I think if you pray about this, Christ will indicate you in that direction. And you know what? She was before she passed. She gained an assurance of her salvation and her trust in Christ's grace. And she also came and was baptized and joined in membership in this church. One you may not know as well, but we had a member, Jerry Kilsdunk, who he and Carol moved away about 2 years ago, and Jerry has since passed away. But they came to be members of our church for a short season. And we, as you know, who have become a member since I've been here, when we have a new member class, we meet, and then I sit down and meet with you. And, you know, the pastor meeting that you have to become a member here, it's not difficult, it's not challenging. I just ask a few simple questions. I say, when did you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because everybody who's a member here has to be a Christian. So when did you trust Jesus? And then were you baptized after that? And I've heard all sorts of answers, you know, on this account. And then I also ask, if you die today, are you certain you'd be in heaven with Christ? It's not a trick question. I think we can have this assurance in Christ. And I want everyone who's a member to have this assurance in Christ. The answer is yes. But the answer is not evaluating your own life and doing the weighing out good and evil real quick and saying, well, I hope so. The answer is, yes, Jesus really is that good. It's not, do you believe he will let you in based upon what you've done? It is, do you believe in what he has done as being good enough for all that you've done? After all, as we say here, if you could lose your salvation, you would. But you can't, because he is the one holding your salvation, not you. As he is the one holding you, not you, him. But when Jerry came for the meeting, we talked, and I said, you know, when did you trust God? And he gave something of an answer. And I said, were you baptized? And he gave something of an answer. And then I said, and if you die today, are you certain you'll be in heaven with Christ? And he said, no, flatly. He said, no, I don't think he'd take me. I just don't know. I believe all this, and I get it. You know, and I believe, but I just don't think he would. And I don't, Jerry essentially said, I just don't know how to get from here to here. And I said, well, I got great news for you, Jerry. I can tell you how to have this kind of assurance. And I told him, I said, y'all aren't going to, you at least of the two of you, are not going to be eligible to be a member of the church just right now. But I still want you to come. You still need to be here. This is the place for you. You are in the right spot. But I want you to have that answer to that question. I want you to have that assurance of your salvation, to know it. And you know what? To their credit, Jerry and Carol kept coming to church every Sunday. There's plenty of people who would hear, no, you can't be a member just yet. That's not a good enough salvation testimony, and move along to some other place that would accept them. But they kept coming. And he came forward. Gosh, it seems like about a year later, he came forward and he said, okay, I'm ready. I believe. I really do. He trusted Christ, and he was baptized. How can you start again once you are old? It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God. What I'm here to tell you is that you can't. But he can do this on your behalf if you will trust him today. Any one of you at any age, he will receive you today by his power, if you will go to him. Which gets us to our next question. How exactly do you do this? What is the mechanism? And the answer Jesus gives is, you don't get control over that. It's the Holy Spirit's work. The Spirit begins speaking into your life, In fact, we Christians understand that the way you become a Christian is when the Word and the Spirit come to you. After all, Paul says in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. That for all of us, each one of us, however exactly your testimony comes out, however your salvation story is, it starts with the Word, and it's the work of the Spirit on your heart. Salvation begins by the work of the Word and the Spirit. But you don't have to sit around waiting for this. If you are here today, you are hearing the Word, and I'm telling you, God has come into the world and the Spirit into your life to draw you to Him. Put your trust in Him. You don't have to wait around on some crazy experience. Some people have very dramatic emotional experiences, and others don't. Of course, some people just generally live their life more dramatically emotional, and some people less. But receive it this way. When you hear the Word today, just don't harden your heart, but receive it and know that the Spirit is at work. The Spirit, you can't control Him. He goes where He wants. We can't control who's going to trust the Lord. We've got all these beautiful children running around here at this church, and it is so entertaining and hilarious. And I know that you, like me, are in prayer for them. And that many of you parents are raising these children diligently to know the Lord. There we go, right now. I know many of you are working with me to raise children. And then the rest of you are helping to work with these families to raise these children. But we can't make them believers. The Spirit goes where He wants, and kids make their own decisions. But we can teach them right, and we can lead them right, and we can pray dearly, and we can know that God's not on our side as we parent these kids. We are on His side, as He is the one who wants them even more than we do. You must be born of the Spirit. This means you don't get control. From the beginning of your salvation all throughout the rest of your life, to become a Christian is to give up control to God. Now, that the Spirit moves where He wants does not mean that God's work is just willy-nilly. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan and, you know, it's just, you know, scattered. You never know. That God doesn't know either. No, no. It's just that to us, God insists that we trust Him and does not reveal every step of His plan to us. And the answer for us is, well, do you have faith or don't you? Do you believe or don't you? The Spirit will lead you in a coherent direction, but you may not understand it now, and you may not understand it until you arrive on that day in heaven. But the Spirit will lead, and we must follow, just like Paul, just like Peter, just like Abraham, and just like the many saints who are members of this church who have gone on before us. There's another thing that's interesting about Nicodemus's life here. He seems to want to be something of a secret believer. Or I wouldn't fault him for coming at night to talk to Jesus. I get it. The crowds are around. He is a public figure. You can't go out to eat a meal when you're a public figure without being a public figure. You ever seen public figures try this? It just doesn't go well. If you're a public figure, you're always on. And if you're going to have a real conversation, you have to go at night or alone or whenever nobody else is around. I understand this. But on account of the fact that Nicodemus shows up twice more in the Gospel of John, both in telling the Sanhedrin that maybe they ought not to try and persecute Jesus, and then also in helping make preparations for Jesus' body, some have speculated that Nicodemus was something of a secret believer. Perhaps for a moment. But I think the way Jesus is calling him here, you can't really be a secret believer. You can't have a Christian faith and just kind of keep it to yourself. It doesn't work. It maybe works for a moment. It maybe happens for Nicodemus until Christ rises again and he's got a choice to make. But when we become believers and we give our whole lives over to Him. You can't keep that secret. If God is the kind of God who is continually revealing Himself, and if He has revealed Himself to you, then He will reveal Himself through you to other people. It is the way it must be. It cannot be any other way. Perhaps so far in this passage, everything seems like bad news after bad news. After all, so far the news is you have to start all over again to become saved. It might be really difficult the longer you wait in life, and the further you go on, how can you actually do it? once you're old. You can't predict the work of the Holy Spirit. He does what he wants to do, and you simply have to go along and fall in line. You also can't be a secret believer, but you have to publicly commit to the work of the Spirit, though you don't know how he will lead you. If Jesus is trying to sell something to Nicodemus, it's not doing a great job, is he? It might seem to you bad news, bad news, bad news so far, but it's not at all. It's rather good news the whole way along. And it gets to this point where Nicodemus has nothing more to ask but then how, verse 9, how can these things be? How can it happen? You are to take this as Nicodemus saying, I want in, but how? And Jesus answers, here is how. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And he gives Nicodemus an illustration that Nicodemus will understand. He refers back to Numbers chapter 21. And he says, just like Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. You might recall, in Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites were grumbling against God. They were disobeying God. They were saying the unthinkable. God had just brought them out of slavery in Egypt, where their children were being killed by Pharaoh, and they were having progressively harder and harder, miraculously, by plagues that didn't touch the people of Israel. Pharaoh was changed by God. God revealed his glory, not just to Israel, but to all the Egyptians as well. And then he brought his people out. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Then the Red Sea closes up and swallows up Pharaoh's army. And now as they are headed to the Promised Land, they start to say, man, it would have been so much better if we were still back in slavery in Egypt. At least then we knew where our next meal was coming from. What they're saying is terrible. And rightly, they face the judgment of God for such evil and speaking such evil about God, who is freeing them from slavery and giving them a promised land. The fact that they have to be dependent upon him day after day for their food, though he is dependable for it, is too much for them, and they grumble. And so Numbers chapter 21 says, the Lord sends snakes. It is God's judgment. God sends them. It is his judgment over the people for their evil and their grumbling. And the people start to be bit by these snakes and die from being bitten by these snakes, and they all cry out to God. They cry out to Moses and say, Moses, go intercede to God for us so that we can live. Even though we're rightly facing judgment, we're rightly facing the wrath of God, and we are dying for our sins. If you would go to God and ask that maybe we could live. So Moses goes to God, and God says to Moses, here's what you're going to do. You're going to make a bronze serpent statue, and you're going to raise it up on a pole in front of everybody. And then if anybody bit by a snake looks up at this statue, they will not die, but they'll live. They'll be healed. So as they march always with this bronze snake statue in front of them. It's kind of a weird passage. But in fact, as they look forward and follow this one, this snake statue, they not only find healing, which is forgiveness of the wrath of God they deserve, but direction towards his promised land in this. Why a snake? Why a snake statue, you know? It's because eventually the one who is going to be lifted up for their sins is going to become the curse for them that they are under. That's why. Christ takes the curse that we deserve upon himself. He becomes the curse for us, so that we can be forgiven. So Jesus here to Nicodemus says, how is it going to happen? How does it work? Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up in front of you so that anyone who looks upon him and believes will have the forgiveness of their sins, will not face the judgment that they deserve for their sins, that though they die, yet will they be healed and live. And anyone who looks upon Christ and follows after him will be led to the promised land someday. This is all good news. And it works if you're here last Sunday where we talked about the wedding feast in Cana. about how the best is always saved for last when it comes to God, and how the best is always yet to come. You get that in this passage too. Here's the answer for Nicodemus. It's, how do you get from here to here? It is by Christ's work and not our own. This answer is better than Nicodemus could have imagined, and perhaps better than he understood at this moment. How do you get from here to there? You don't do anything. Christ does the work. The one who has come down is also the one who would be lifted up on the cross for our sins. Verse 15, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You know that verse, but now you also know what leads up to this verse. It is an explanation of how you go from, I think about God sometimes, to actually being a Christian. It's how you go from where you are to where he wants you to be. It's how you go from thinking about Jesus to being in Christ. It's that the Son of Man was lifted up for us. God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe this? Gloriously, the passage continues. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Every time that old evil thought about how God is angry with you and wants to bring down some punishment on you, and if you go to him in prayer, he'll be mad, and you should probably lay low because of your sins and maybe do a couple of good things first, and then you can go back to pray for him, to him. It's all a lie. He didn't come into the world, and then he didn't come into your life because he wanted to condemn you. He came because he wanted to save you. God has only good planned for you. He has loved you in this way, that God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness. Here's the consensus. Here's the verdict. It's actually not at all hard to come to Christ. God has done all of the work for us and made it absolutely easy. The trouble is that we people have loved darkness instead. This terrifying truth. The judgment is this, verse 19. Light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. As we continue to go on through John, and as we've already seen in chapter 1, John is regularly talking about this difference between light and darkness, which takes us all the way back to Genesis, about God speaking light, and light comes in and cuts through the darkness. John looks all the way back to the beginning about God, but he also looks all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve. Who? What do they do when sin comes into the world? What do they do when they sin? They hide. They go and they try their best to hide. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and tries to avoid it. But how will you come to Christ today? You will only do it if you believe that God is this good. Because if you believe that God is this good, then it will be no trouble for you to bring all of your old deeds to light and to take them to Christ now and say, look, you know my life already, and I know what I deserve, but I believe that you've come into my life not to bring condemnation but to bring salvation, so please forgive me. You need to bring your deeds to light today to him. But the ones who believe are the only ones who will. So come, put your trust in Christ. It's all true. The bad news today, you can't do good enough to impress God. The bad news today, your math about good or evil as you weigh out your life's action and try to judge if you're a decent person or not, all of it means nothing and it's worthless. The bad news today, you cannot control or predict God, but rather you must give your life to Him to control it. Bad news, you are not smart enough or holy enough to be pleasing to God. After all, Nicodemus is awfully smart and awfully holy. Some of you here today, y'all are awfully smart. And some of you here today just live reasonably. But you're not smart enough or holy enough to please God. The bad news today, you will have to write off as a loss all of your life up until you give it over to Christ. But the good news is far better. It is not too late for you. The good news is He will take you even today. The good news is you are never too old to turn and put your trust in Christ. The good news is for all of us who are waiting on friends and family member to put their trust in Christ, it is never too late and no one is ever too far gone that by the Word and the Spirit they cannot turn and put their trust in Christ. It is not too late. The good news today is this: Christ has come to you. He's already done the difficult part. If you're going to try and go to Christ today, He has already come to you. All you have to do is submit to Him. All you have to do is say, okay, Jesus, I believe. Okay, I'm going to turn away from my sins. The good news is it's not too late. The good news if you want to go to Christ is He's already actually come to you. The good news is God loves you. How much does God love you? That He would give His only begotten Son to die for our sins and be lifted up on the cross for us. How much has God loved us? It is His good pleasure that Christ should die in our place. The good news for you today is this: light has come in to the world like a search party looking for you. Though we all have loved the darkness, yet if you come to the light today, you will be received. The good news for you today, you can come to Christ. So do, come to Christ. It's not too late, and God loves you dearly. I love this section in this passage of Scripture. I love reading through John. As we go along in the next few weeks and we hear about John the Baptist, we'll also hear about the woman at the well in 2 weeks. And how God draws her in through her sins. Nicodemus, woman at the well, different sides of the socioeconomic spectrum, both greatly loved and desired by Christ. And so you too. Let's conclude with this great hope. If you need to put your trust in Christ today, it'll be as little as this confession: Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You that You are this good. And Father, I pray that You would yet draw more people to You before the day when You return. Until that day happens, we will live by the Word and by the Spirit. I thank You for Your forgiveness. I thank You for Your love. I thank You for Your patience, and I thank You for Your kindness. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen.